Be reading from Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
And we're going to look again at Revelation. We're in chapter 3. I want to just read one verse with you, and then we'll pray. That's Revelation in chapter number 3. And we want to begin by reading verse 4 together. And if you could join me in the reading of that verse, Revelation chapter 3, and let's all read together verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice that, what he says there. He says, in the church, he's talking to the church, but he says, in the church, there are a few who have not defiled their garments. A few who will walk with him in white. He's talking about saved people in the church, and there are only a few. This was a church that was about to die because there were only dead people attending it, spiritually speaking. Spiritually dead. So here in this passage, here's the message. There's hope for a church that's on its deathbed. Because Jesus is resurrection power. And He can even raise again a church that is on its deathbed. Let's pray. Father, please work even in our church today. And where there are elements of Sardis in us, bring life. Bring life. To even that one today who's not saved. And Lord, perhaps there are some saved, but they're living and doing the things they did when they were once dead. Convict by your Holy Spirit. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a big difference between a bear in a museum and a bear that's out in the wild. The big difference is what? One is dead, but it might not look dead, but it's thoroughly dead, it's stuffed. And the other one, well, it will eat you for dinner if it's hungry. The church of Sardis had people who looked like they were Christian, but they were spiritually dead. That's what it says in chapter 3. He says, you have a name that you live. You know, if you say, well, I go to such and such a church. Well, people are going to assume that you're what? That you're saved and that you have life. So he says, you have a name that you live because you go to this church of Sardis. But he says, you are dead. It's like if you go to a wax museum. Imagine if you went into a wax museum at night and you're the only one living in that wax museum. And you're walking around now, everybody, they look alive, the other people, all those wax figures, they might like, oh, that even looks like Reagan or Gorbachev or some athlete or actress. That looks like, but those wax figures are all dead. There's no life in them. I wonder if a lot of churches are going to like spiritual wax museums. The church of Sardis was living in the past. It was a church that was once vibrant. It was probably established by the Apostle Paul. They had a name that they were alive. But I believe many in this church were spiritually dead. Zombies. They had a reputation, but no regeneration in this church. You know, there are a lot of people all around us. This past week I was in the subway and I was standing there just minding my business, and I actually went to see one of our members who's elderly to see if he's even alive, quite frankly. Walter Bradley, remember old Walter? I went to try to see him. I haven't seen him for a while, and frankly I don't know how his state is. So I went up there. I couldn't find out about him, but anyway, I was coming back and I was just standing there, and there were two young ladies sitting in front of me. And they were talking, and one said, oh my, and whose name did she use next? And she said five times in a row, oh my, and then she used the Lord's name. OMG. I was like, that grieves my spirit, actually, you know, when I hear people use God's name in vain. But I was standing there, and I looked down at the other one, and she had a little, she had her bag, and she had a little tag on her bag that says, I'm not as innocent as I look. And I was thinking, I don't think you're that innocent myself, you know? Because then they started like cursing with each other. They were using different vile curse words, and they were laughing and yucking it up and everything. And then I thought, well, I want to give them a track. So just as I was about to leave, I said, here, I'd like for you to read this. And you know what the one girl told me? She said, I don't need that. I have a lot of Bibles at home. And I thought, welcome to the USA. Isn't that something? I know that. I already know that. I already have the Bible at home. But I said to them, and I said kindly, they didn't appreciate it, but I said to them, you should be careful about using God's name in vain. And they were like, oh, you know, who do you think you are? I mean, But I tried to be nice. I did. But are you in the few? That's the question that hits me about this message. Are you in the few? As he says, I have a few names in Sardis which will walk with me in white, whose garments are not defiled. I believe he's describing saved people, as we shall see, I hope, as we go through this. Are you in the few? Now, we've been doing these different churches. Just real quick, I Googled, and you could actually see pictures. I've always thought it would be really neat to take a trip and visit these seven churches in Asia. You know, go to Ephesus and Smyrna. But I haven't been able to do that, so I look at the pictures online, you know. But Ephesus has the best ruins, they say, of all these different churches. Ephesus, here's a theater in Ephesus. This might have been the theater that Paul himself was in, where there was a big uproar, where they were crying out for hours, great is Diana, great is Diana. This is the main road of Ephesus. Back in the day of Ephesus, they had processions to that goddess Athena or Diana up and down this road of Ephesus. But this road is also in Ephesus, this street, yeah, processions of Diana took place there on that Curate street, they call it. But this is the temple of Sardis that's left. There's two huge columns. There were many of these. These are 6 feet in diameter. And they're about 60, I believe, or 70 feet tall. And so, in all of these cities,
There was just a domination of paganism and idol worship in each of these cities, which reminds us that religion is not the answer. If religion saves, there's no reason to plant a church in these cities. Religion does not save. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Religion, like this, these pagan temples, only led to drunkenness, fornication, adultery, and all kinds of wickedness. But there were churches in each of these cities. Can you imagine? You know, in that city, guess who had the nicest building in town? Do you think the Church of Sardis had the nice building? No, it was the pagan temples. They had the beautiful structures, the beautiful architectural structures. It was the pagan temples. Where did the churches meet? Well, initially, where did they meet? They met in homes. Okay, so don't think, oh, wow, we're not a church because we don't have a building. You know what? There's no such thing as a church building in the New Testament. Now, this was the temple of Sardis, the Artemis Temple in Sardis. Later on, I think in the 3rd or 4th century, they built a church right beside it. Down here, I don't know if you could see that, but there's a little brick building. That was the church. And they built it right beside the old temple when the temple had become defunct. Isn't that amazing? So this church did go on for a few years. So here's what I want us to think about this morning, though. How can a church that's dead live again? How can a church on its deathbed thrive? And the question we have to really ask ourselves personally is, are we saved, surrendered, sacrificed to Jesus? And there's three simple things I want us to look at in this text. The first thing is, a church to live again and to be revived when it's almost dead must work biblically. Work biblically. Now, you might say, well, of course, but do you know what? Not many Christians actually work, I believe, in a biblical manner. And let's look at two of these ways, and what do I mean by this? Look at first in chapter 3 of Revelation. Look at verse 1. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead." So they did works, but what kind of works did they do? Dead works. They weren't working biblically. And then at the end of verse 2, the second part of verse 2, he says, "For I have not found thy works," what? "Perfect before God." Now, I like to ask questions when I read the Bible. Why? What about their works were not perfect before God? I don't want to be in that category, do you? Okay. So they weren't working biblically. Were they working? Yes. But were they working biblically? No. And there's two major gaps, I believe, that we could even bring out from these verses that I just read. Number one, their work was not moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to work biblically, we must be moved by who to work? The Holy Spirit in us. You say, well, where did you get that from the text? I get it from verse 1. He says, because Jesus introduces himself to this church as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And we looked at that because back in chapter 1, verse 4, we read about the Holy Spirit who is described there as the one who has the seven, who is the seven spirits before his throne. And we looked at this phrase back when we did that, but just to quickly summarize, and I think I put this in your notes. Where's the notes? If you look at your note sheet there, that the number seven clearly shows what you can at least say is that the number seven, when he talks about the seven spirits of God. Now, there's one Holy Spirit. But why is he called the seven spirits of God? That's the question there. And we did deal with this in the past. But the number seven is used in a symbolic way because the number seven shows fullness. It shows perfection. And it shows completeness. So I believe when he talks about the seven spirits of God, he's talking about the fullness of the Spirit, the perfection of the Spirit, the completeness of his office and of his work. And if you look quickly to Zechariah chapter number 4, Zechariah chapter 4, I believe that Zechariah 4 brings out what John is, why John would talk about the seven spirits of God. Because in Zechariah 4, there are seven lamps, and then he says there are the seven eyes of the Lord. But this passage is talking about the necessity to do the work of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot work for God in our own human strength. We need the power of God. You need the power of God in your families to be a loving husband. You don't have in your flesh the power to love your wife. Do you know that? You need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And what is a husband supposed to do? How is a husband supposed to treat his wife? He's supposed to love her. Where are you going to get that love from? You're not going to get it from Hollywood. And you're not going to get it from inside your own heart. That agape love is a fruit of the Spirit. You're going to get it from God. God is love. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Wives, if you're going to submit to your husband, if you're going to respect your husband, a lot of wives maybe have, I can't respect him. Well, you need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to respect your husband. Because when you said, I do, you know what you were actually saying? You deserve and are worthy and I will respect you. And I will submit to your headship and leadership. And the husband, when he said, I do, he was saying, I will love you. That's what happened there, okay? So then you need the power of God to live it out. It was easy to say, I do. It's not so easy to live out the love and submission. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Children need the power of the Holy Spirit to respect and obey their parents. Well, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to respect and love the people that you work with and your neighbors. We need the power of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit if we sing a song, preach a sermon, pass out a bulletin, or teach the children. We need the power of God in our lives. All of us do. Tomorrow morning when you get up and go to work, you might not feel like going to work to teach those children, but you need the power of God to teach and to labor in love for the Lord. As Zechariah chapter 4, it says it in verse number 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4:6, saying, not by might, nor by power. That's human might, human resources. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Jesus Christ introduces himself to the church of Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God. So to have the power of the Holy Spirit, where do we go? We go to Jesus. And we ask and we seek and we knock and he'll fill us. So we need to be moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is, we need to be motivated, I put it this way, by the grace of the gospel. That's biblical work. Now I ask this question, when it says in verse 2, he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. What could that mean? Well, it means that their works were not fulfilling the purpose that God had for them. I don't believe that the Lord is correcting the quantity of their work or how much they were doing. But he's correcting the quality of their work. He's correcting the motive of their work. He's not correcting how much they were doing. He's questioning and trying to correct why they were doing it. Their works were not fulfilling the purpose, the goal, the plan that God had in mind for them. Notice what it says. I have not found thy works perfect. And what's the last two words of that verse? Before God. Man may have looked at their works, and before man might have said, wow, they do a lot of work. You see? But they were not perfect before who? God. And what matters? It matters that your work, and I'm not talking about just what you do in a church setting, or you don't have to, I'm not talking about, well, I don't go to the mission field, so I don't work. No. Your work tomorrow morning, I'm talking. Because whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Here's the amazing thing. I know it's not the quantity of their work the Lord was displeased with, because Jesus said, if you give even a cup of cold water to drink in my name. Now, is that a lot of work? It's pretty easy to give somebody a glass of water, right? But he says, if you do it in my name, you will not lose your reward. That if you house, if you open up your home and you house a prophet or a missionary or a guest speaker for the house of God, that you'll receive their reward. That's what it says in another place. But it's the motive. Why are you doing it? We do it for the Lord. Why do we do it for the Lord? Because we've been motivated by His grace. We've been moved by the gospel. You see, our work should be the result of amazing grace, because we have experienced the grace of salvation, because Jesus Christ has shed His blood on the cross and forgiven us, because He has done for me what I could never do myself. I don't work to repay Him a debt. It's not like He gave me something now I'm going to work to repay. Or I'm not working to earn forgiveness. I'm not working to earn His grace. I'm working because I've received free grace. I'm working because He's given His all for me. How can I do less for Him? We don't work for money. Ultimately, you know, your job that you do tomorrow that you get paid for, and you look forward to payday because you got bills to pay. And that's okay. But ultimately, we don't work for money. None of us do, if we're working for Jesus. We're working for Him. Why do we do what we do? Do we have a works-based mindset? That I'm working to kind of bribe God, to show God and to show other people I'm really a good person? Is that why we do what we do? Am I working so maybe I can earn salvation? That's a dead work. Look in Hebrews, please, chapter 9. Or do I have that verse? Did I write that verse down? Or open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, please. And verse number 14. What does God's Word say there? It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does that mean, purge your conscience? You see, when you're not forgiven by the blood of Jesus, your conscience brings you what? How do you feel when you're not forgiven? You feel guilty. When you feel guilty, you feel like you almost have to do something to pay for that guilt. So we're all guilty. So the natural thing for us to do, because of our guilt, is to do something religious. To assuage, to soothe, to satisfy our guilty conscience. And then to think that our works made me feel better. That's human nature. That's work salvation. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Down to what? Our conscience. In other words, the blood of Jesus takes away our guilt. And there's nothing we can do to truly deal with the real sin of our lives except go to Jesus and confess our sins. Because it's Jesus who died for them. The only way I can deal with my sin isn't to work my way out of my sin problem. The only way I will be able to deal with my sin is to do what? Die and go to hell forever and ever. That's the only way I could deal and pay for my sin. That's the only way I, this sinner right here, can deal with his sin. Does that make sense? That's why we need Jesus Christ. Because He paid that debt. He paid that debt in full. And Hebrews 9:14 says that the work of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, what are dead works? Dead works are the works done by the people of Sardis. Dead works are works done by dead men. Dead works are the works done by those who aren't saved, who are trying to work their way out of their sinful condition and think if they just do enough work, they can pay for their own sins. Those are dead works. You see, true works, biblical works, I'm talking about working biblically, is to be motivated to work, not to pay for my sin, but because my sins have been paid for. Because I've received grace. And I am what I am by the grace of God. And that grace is so awesome. I am moved, I am motivated to serve my God and to witness for Him and to live right and to love and have joy and peace. Let your light so shine before men that others might see your good works. And who gets the glory? And God will be glorified. See, dead works, you do something and you want the glory. Those are dead works. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the what? Glory of God. Why do we do that? Because we've received what? We'll work for His glory. In other words, we want other people to see He's great. I don't want to work and people say, oh, you're great. That's my glory. But when I work, I want other people to see who's great. God is, Jesus is great. See, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, because I've been motivated by the grace of the gospel and I've been moved by the power of the Spirit. Are you working biblically? I would submit to you, there are few churches where their workers are truly working biblically. May we be one of them by the grace of God. Second thing is this, we need to watch obediently. Now, let me just hit this. There's five things here, but and they're right in the text. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, and beginning at verse 2, and the first part of verse 2, and then also in verse 3, there's five commands. There are five commands. What are the commands? What's the first command there? It's to be watchful. That's wake up. He says, be watchful. Did Jesus say that in His earthly... By the way, this is Jesus talking to the church. Did Jesus not say, watch and pray? Didn't He say that in His earthly ministry? Paul said in Romans 13:11, it is now the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. And Christ shall give thee light. Paul wrote that to the Ephesian church. To awake from our sleep and arise from the dead. You know, interesting little thing about Sardis is it was a city built up in a mountainous area. And so it was safely situated from enemy attack. And because they were in a seemingly impregnable situation, they thought they were safe from any kind of enemy attack. But twice in their history, due to their lack of watchfulness on the part of the defenders of the city, because they considered themselves secure, they were attacked. They had not been watchful. And so Jesus Christ tells these people of Sardis, you've been attacked in the past militarily, but I will come to you. Jesus is even saying here, I will come to you as a thief if you don't wake up. We need to wake up. We need to be on high alert in our families. Satan wants our children. We need to be on high alert in our marriages. We need to be on high alert in our singleness for our purity. We need to be on high alert. Because there's an enemy who wants to destroy us. What's the second command? He says, strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen. You know, that's the word that Jesus used for Peter. When He told Peter, you're going to deny me. But He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen. That is, establish them. In other words, you say, I know Christ. I've been saved. Okay, great. You're rooted in Christ. Strengthen someone else strength in somebody else. Don't just be content about your own spiritual condition. Look past yourself to strengthen someone else. Strengthen the things which remain. Some are ready to die and go to hell. We need to strengthen and see people saved, rooted in Christ, in love with Him. What's the next command in verse 3? There's three commands. What's the first word?
Remember.
In a few moments, we'll have our Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper really focuses us in on this word. Because what does it say? He says, remember therefore how thou hast what? Received and heard. Now, what do you think that talks about? What did they receive and what did they hear? It's the gospel, right? It was the gospel of Christ. They had to remember what they heard about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They had to remember what they heard about the power of His resurrection. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper. What's the next command? Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast. You know, these are all imperatives, by the way. These are not suggestions. These are the words of Jesus Christ to the church. Think about that. He said, wake up, strengthen, remember, hold fast. Jesus, you might say, well, what would Jesus tell the church if He were here today? Here it is. This is what He would tell the church. This is what He speaks to the church. He says, hold fast. Hold fast to My word. Hold fast to the preaching of the Word of God. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season. You know, people don't want to hear preaching these days. That's what they say, you know. So let's not do preaching anymore, a lot of churches are saying. Oh, no. By the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. Preaching isn't man's idea. Preaching, this method of what even what I'm doing here or trying my best, you might say, well, that's not very good preaching. Okay, that's fine. I accept that. I'm doing the best I can, though. But we're preaching the Word. This is God's methodology. He said, preach the Word. That's what the Bible says. So you see, so when a church makes a decision to say, we're going to move the pulpit and we're not going to preach anymore, they're moving away from God's plan, which is the preaching. Hold fast. Hold fast to preaching. Hold fast to prayer. Hold fast to prayer meeting. I'm going to hold fast to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And you ought to come. If you can come on Wednesday night, you're not working, and you're free, and you're sitting at home, and you're not at prayer meeting, shame on you. You need to wake up. You need to be strong. You need to remember what Jesus did for you. You need to hold fast. And we need to hold fast to prayer meeting. We need to hold fast to praising God. We need to hold fast to pursuing God. We need to hold fast to reading the Word of God. We need to hold fast to the Lord. And He says, the last command is, repent. Change your mind. Turn from your ways. Turn back to Me. Repent. This is an urgent, decisive action, a change of thought that leads to a new behavior. Repent. You know, the Church of Ephesus was a privileged church. And we said when we preached in the Church of Ephesus, they had seven books directly that they probably were some of the first people to ever read. Seven books of the New Testament. And yet they left their first love. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. You're not going to be a light for Me anymore. The Church of Pergamos. Jesus said, if you don't repent, this is what Jesus told the church, I will fight with you with a sword out of My mouth. Now, do you want to fight with Jesus with His sword out of His mouth? When He comes back in Revelation 19, do you know what He does with the sword out of His mouth? He kills the unbelieving nations. And Jesus says, that same sword that I will use to destroy the nations, I will use on the church if it doesn't repent. Wow. Judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Repent. And here, look what He tells this church. He says, in verse 3, He says, repent, if therefore you shall not watch. And that goes back to the first command. If you shall not watch, if you shall not strengthen the things that remain, if you will not remember, if you will not hold fast, if you will not repent, I will come on thee as a thief. And you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. Did Jesus use that terminology in His earthly ministry? Did Jesus use those kinds of words? He certainly did. He used those words in the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 24, where he said that he would come on the world like a thief. And here he tells the church, I will come to you and bring a judgment on you, this local church, the same way I will come on the world. This is pretty powerful to me in my heart. We need to wake up. We need to repent. You know, we're living in some really dangerous times, spiritually speaking. I read this week in an article. It was in the newspaper. It was about a new app that opens a world of secrecy in the use of iPhones or iPads or browsing the internet. You know, and really the whole internet world from the start has promised secrecy. Right? That you could do something and no one will know what you're doing. But as time has gone on, every place you go on the internet, is it a secret? Now, somebody can find out, or it's hidden deep down there in your computer. I don't understand all that. But so, and what's driving that secrecy? Sin. Pornography. To get away with stuff that you don't think other people know about. That's dangerous. To live lives of secrecy, deception, darkness, and lie. We live in dangerous times. This is not easy for any of us, I don't think. But we do need to repent. So it's talking about this new app. And this is what the article said. It says, there will be nothing in your search history if you put this app, free app. You say, what is it? What is the app? I'm not going to tell you what the app is. Some of you teenagers might know already, but here's what the article, it says, there will be no trace by a snooping significant other. Huh. Oh, yeah, your significant other, your wife, she's your enemy now. She snoops. Your husband, he's snooping. Snooping, they don't trust me because you're in darkness and secrecy. And so they have to snoop and they become your enemy. Now, why do marriages fall apart when you look at your wife as a snooper or your husband as snooping? So it says, there will be no trace by a snooping significant other or an overprotective parent. That's right, parents. If you go and see what your children are looking at on the internet, you got the problem. You're overprotective. Listen, parents, you need to be overprotective. So we're living in this world of secrecy, this lack of transparency. It could lead to tremendous spiritual sickness in our own spiritual lives, leading into sickness in our relationships with those nearest and dearest to us. And so we need to repent. Lastly, we need to walk worthy. So here are the three things. We need to work biblically. We need to, what was the second thing? Watch obediently. We need to work biblically, watch obediently, and walk worthily. Verse 5 and 6. Now look at verse 5 and 6. He says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need to walk worthily. And walk, the idea of walking is at the bottom of verse 4. It says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, who are the ones who are walking worthily? Those in verse 5 are the ones that are described as he that, what does it say? He that what? Overcomes. Now, this is really important as we go through these churches and as you read them through the rest of your life. And we'll be reading them, I'm sure, many times. When you see he that overcomes, don't read that as some kind of super Christian that overcomes and there's other Christians that don't overcome. That's not how to read it. The one who overcomes is what? The Christian. The one who overcomes is in 1 John chapter 5, and if you could turn there as fast as I can, you can read it with me. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So who's the one who overcomes? The one who is born of God. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So when you read, he that overcometh, this is the one who is saved. And there's three things for the one who is saved, who walks worthily. Number one, they're clothed in white raiment. And this clothing of white raiment speaks about purity from sin and victory over sin. I put that in your notes there. And this metaphor is used throughout the book of Revelation. Here's a few verses. Revelation 6:11. White robes were given to every one of them. In other words, these white robes were not given to a special class of really holy Christians. They were given to who? Christians. They were given to the ones who were born again. The ones who were saved. Revelation, just one passage that we'll look at in Revelation chapter 7. Can you go there with me, please? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. He says, and I beheld, and there was a great multitude. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, they stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. So, who was clothed with white robes in this passage? Everyone who is saved. The white robes describe, again, not a special class of Christian, but the one who is saved, the one who is before God, who is saying salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So this idea of white robes, if you even look down in verse 13, John says, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And he says in verse 14, this is so beautiful. Look at Revelation 7, verse 14. He says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how's that for a metaphor? The way to get a white robe is to get washed in the blood. Praise God. Everyone who is saved is going to have this white robe. And this metaphor is used in more places, but that's the point in even Revelation chapter 19. I actually put that verse there as well. That the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's all the saved who are coming back with Jesus. Okay, so that's the first thing, that they will be clothed in white raiment, the ones who walk worthy. The second thing is, notice what it says. Now, a lot of people have questions about this, but Revelation 3 and verse 5, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, what does that mean? It means that the ones who were born again, the ones who were truly saved, these overcomers who had their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, Jesus promises them what? That he will not blot their names out of the book of life. Now, we read that and we say, well, does that mean he'll blot out somebody else's name? No, he didn't say that. He said he will not blot out the name of the true believer out of the book of life. Now, look at what Jesus said. He also made some reference to this book of life. Luke 10, verse 20. Can you read it? It says, notwithstanding, and this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus says, if you want to get happy about something, get happy that you're saved and your names are written in this book of life. And why can you rejoice in that all the time? Because what's going to change that? If you're saved and born again of the Spirit and your name is written in this book of life, what's going to change that? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Pluck is a violent word of snatch, of literally harpoon them. You know, there is a spiritual battle for your soul, but you're in the hand of Jesus. And he says, you can rejoice that your names are written in heaven because it's permanent. Salvation is permanent. Are you saying, Pastor, that once I'm saved, I can be eternally secure, that I'll never lose my salvation? Yes, that's what I'm saying. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you are safe and secure in Jesus because He saved you. You didn't save yourself. You weren't saved by your works. And there's no license here.
Because the Holy Spirit will come after you and convict you if you sin and when you sin. But when you sin and if you sin, you don't lose your salvation. You may have your fellowship broken, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. But the relationship between you and your Heavenly Father will never be broken, never be destroyed, because Jesus Christ said, I will not blot your name out of the book of heaven. Now, we read that and we think, oh, the other way is true too. He will blot out my name if I... No, He said He wouldn't. Take what Jesus said as a promise. This is a promise and not a threat. He's promising us that He will not blot our name out of this book of life. He's not threatening us that He will. Amen? Now, I would like to just say a little more about this. Go to Psalm 69. I know where my time is here, but look at Psalm 69. There's a very interesting verse. And when we talk about this book of life and things, it is very interesting. And actually, I have the verse right up here as well. In Psalm 69 and verse 28, look what he says here. The psalmist says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's very interesting. Here's how I read it. I see there's two books. I see that the written with the righteous is the book of life. And he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Now, one commentary that I read, it said this, and I thought, you know, again, I'm not saying this is definitely the way it is, because, you know, there's some things we'll understand better by and by, but it made sense to me to see that there could be two books. This book of life that has the names of the righteous written there. And then there's the book of the living. You know what the book of the living is? Everyone for whom Christ died. And you know who that is? Everyone who's alive. So if a person dies without Christ, they're blotted out of the book of the living. It could be. But this book of life, if your name is written in that book of life, you're safe. You must be born again. Now, look, just a couple more verses. Go back to Revelation. And look in Revelation and chapter number 13, please. Revelation chapter 13. Look, please, at verse 8. And here we see, again, I think there's a difference, and I think the Bible's very precise. I do think there's a difference between this book of life, and that's the saved, and the book of the living. Those are just the ones physically alive. I think that's talking about the book of the living. Does that make sense? But look in Revelation 13:8. What does that say? It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. It's talking about the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So we'll get more into this later, but it's talking about these who worship the Antichrist. They're going to get the mark of the beast, and they're going to do that because their names were not written where? In the book of life. Whose book is that? It's the Lamb's book. And what does this say about the Lamb? What does that say about the Lamb? He was slain from when? From before the foundation of the world. That means, what did God know from the foundation of the world in His omniscience? That Jesus Christ was going to die on that cross for the sins of the world. That's the center of all history, dear friends. The gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That was foreordained of God. Was anything going to keep that from happening? No. He was going to die. That's what we do when we take this Lord's Supper. We're saying, thank you, Jesus. You went to that cross because it was foreordained from the very foundation of the world. Now, one last verse on this. Look in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Again, we're not going to get into all the nuts and bolts of this. We want to stick to this book of life idea. He says, the beast Revelation 17, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. That's talking about a bad guy there, okay? And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, watch this now, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, question. If your name is written in that book of life, when did it get there? It was written there from the foundation of the world. Who wrote it there? Whose book is it? It's the Lamb's book. He wrote it from the foundation of the world. And he said, I'm not going to blot it out now. I wrote it there thousands of years ago. You say, well, how did that happen? Make your calling an election, sure. Say, so you believe in election? I absolutely believe in election because God elects. Says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God knew beforehand. What did he know? I don't know, but he knew something. God knew beforehand your salvation and he wrote your name in a book. And you, as an act of your will, you say, do you have a free will? Yeah. Didn't you believe in Jesus? Yes, you did. Were you responsible to believe? Yes, I was. And when you believed, you were saved. But beloved, the good news is, God knew it already. And he had your name written in that book of life, in the foundation. You say, I don't understand that. Okay, I don't understand computers and I use them. And I don't understand everything, but I do know this. Make your calling and election sure. And I don't let election confuse me. I let it comfort me. Because you see, God wrote my name down thousands of years ago. He's not going to blot it out today. He's going to keep me saved by His grace. I've been saved by His grace, and I'm going to keep walking by His grace and serve Him by His grace. And here's the point. Just think of this. Christ was slain, Revelation 13:8, from what? The foundation of the world. Was anything going to prevent His death on that cross? No. And your names were written in that book of life. What, from when? From the foundation. Is anything going to blot you out now? No. Hallelujah. Your salvation is when you're saved. This is why you must be born again. Your salvation is just as secure, just as sure as how Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That blows me away. That's beautiful. He will not blot our names out of the book of life. And the last thing Jesus said, He will confess the overcomer before His Father. Let's just stand and we'll close and read this verse. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore, read it with me please. Matthew 10, 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. If you've not been saved, if you've never confessed Christ as your Savior, today, let today be the day of your salvation. Come to Christ today. Repent of your sin and believe in Him. And if you are saved, let's truly live for Jesus. Let's be of that few who work obediently, who walk in a worthy way, who repent in sincerity and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your warnings. And thank you for your promises. We praise you, dear God, for your salvation today. And Lord, if there's even one person here who's not saved, draw them with your cords of love, even now to the cross, to see their sin and to see Jesus, what you did for them on the cross. Save them today. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And who would say, Pastor Matt, I'm not saved, but I need salvation today. I need salvation in Christ. If I die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven, but I want to be sure and I want to make sure. I need Christ as my Savior. I'm ready to trust Him, believe in Him, and be saved and on my way to heaven. Can I see your hand? Can I pray for you? Is there anyone like that? God bless you. God bless you. I see your hands. If you could just look up at me, could you look on? Would you like somebody to show you from the Bible how you can be sure of your salvation today? Would you like that? Okay. Why don't you come forward and we'll pray for you. And I'd like to have a Brother Wayne. Where's Wayne? And my wife, Debbie, could you come, please? Let's come on and let's just be in prayer, church. Let's pray. Father, please work. Do a special work in the hearts of these two precious ones to save them today. Help Wayne and Debbie as they speak to them. Draw them to yourself in cords of love, Lord. In Jesus' name. Okay, you guys could, why don't you go up into